This morning we're going to be talking about Bible Centurions. This is Oceanside's Military Appreciation Day. We're honoring all those individuals in this congregation who either have served or are serving, and we'll do that immediately after our Bible class and prior to our going in and eating our meal today. And I thought, what better way than to spend some time looking at some of the Bible centurions. Now, we're not going to be able to go in depth in all of these centurions. In fact, we're just going to skim the surface of these particular individuals. But these individuals are very unique, and they have wonderful, wonderful lessons to offer each one of us. Before we enter into a discussion of some of the examples of Bible centurions, let's talk about a little bit of the background of Roman centurions. A Roman centurion was a professional Roman officer, and he was in charge of 100 men. Sometimes he was in charge of multiples of 100. There are occasions when he was in charge of 200 or 300. But most of the time, his specific command was limited to 100 men, thus the term centurion soldier. This particular man was supposed to be the one who trained and also who disciplined his soldiers, which were known in those days as the legionnaires. These individuals were tough in their discipline. They were tough in their training. If you'll notice, in this man's hand there is a staff. It is known as the vine staff. They used that staff in order to beat particular soldiers if they were not functioning, if they were not performing up to standard. And that vine staff became a symbol of the Roman centurion. What's interesting about these particular officers is this: they always served on the battlefield with their men, and they took many, many casualties at war. An individual could know immediately who the centurion was on the field by the manner in which they were attired. They also had their sword on their left side instead of on their right side. So the enemy oftentimes would target the centurion when they were doing battle. Notice also that these men served some very important social roles in the economy itself. Oftentimes they held not only their position as a soldier, but also very high positions in the particular city in which they lived as well. These individuals would retire, and oftentimes they would become what are known as lictors or lictors. These were individuals who were bodyguards of the magistrates who would come into the various cities and countries of that particular time. Folks, these individuals were very tough, very smart, and very well-respected individuals in the community. And what I find interesting is that the Bible talks about numerous centurions, and every time the Bible talks about them, it is always in a favorable light. Not once do we find one centurion who is ever spoken of in a negative way in the pages of our New Testaments. So let's look at some of these centurions and let's see what they can teach us. The first individual that we want to talk about is a centurion of faith. In fact, he was a centurion of great faith. The place was a city located on the north part of the Sea of Galilee, a city by the name of Capernaum. It was Jesus' headquarters, so to speak, during much of his earthly ministry. Jesus entered into Capernaum, and this centurion heard that Jesus was there. He had a need, and that need was the healing of one of his servants. He goes to Jesus, he asks Jesus to heal him, and Jesus does exactly that. But what's interesting is this: in the process, Jesus commends this man's faith. The Bible says this: and when he, that's Jesus, heard it, he marveled. I find that interesting. Here's a man standing in the presence of the Son of God who does something before the Son of God, and he does it in such a way that Jesus is the one who marvels. The Bible goes on and says this, "And then he said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Remember, a centurion was not an Israelite. A centurion was a Gentile. A centurion was a Roman. And here this man was, and Jesus commends him in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, for his great faith. And he says, I've not seen such faith, no, not even in Israel, not even among the children of the living God. The question that we might ask is this, what in the world was it that caused Jesus to marvel at this man's faith? In fact, there were two things that caused him to marvel. The first thing was this, the unworthiness felt by the centurion. If you read Matthew's gospel account of this particular miracle, you would think that it is the centurion himself who asked Jesus to heal his servant. And that is true, but he did so by an agent. He didn't go personally. When you turn to Luke's gospel, you find that he sent a band of Jews in order to ask Jesus this favor to heal his servant. He was a man who did not feel himself worthy to be in the presence of the Son of God. He recognized this individual for who he is. And he said, you know, I'm not even worthy to go to him. I'm not worthy to talk to him. I'm not worthy to ask him this question. Will you ask him that question for me? The question is asked. Jesus has said, I will go and heal him. And there is a second response of this particular man that impresses Jesus. The man says this, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man of authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And I say to this man, come, and he cometh. And I say unto my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Folks, here is a man who recognizes the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he feels himself unworthy to be in the presence of the Son of God. And secondly, he recognizes just how powerful and just how authoritative Jesus Christ is. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to do anything special. All you have to do is speak the word, and I know my servant can be healed of his illness. What a marvelous, marvelous faith, is it not? Jesus, just say it. And I know he can be healed. What's the lesson for us? It's simple, isn't it? We need people who have faith like this centurion among the children of God. The first thing you and I must do, we must feel ourselves worthy in the unworthy in the presence of the Son of God. Folks, we're talking about a being who is holy and righteous and gracious and merciful. We are talking about a being who is all-powerful. We're talking about the Creator and the Sustainer of this world. We're talking about an individual who has redeemed mankind. I am not worthy to stand before Him. But secondly, every one of us needs to be impressed with the authority of the Son of God. This man knew Jesus had power over sickness. Apparently, he'd seen it at other times. And he acknowledges that power. Folks, now Jesus has power over all things, does he not? Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And now it is up to me and you to recognize that authority, to appreciate that authority, and to yield ourselves to that authority. Today, that authority is found in the pages of this book, This is the New Testament of Jesus Christ. What is written in the pages of this book are the authority of Christ. And you and I have the responsibility of honoring what's found therein. And when we do, our Lord will marvel and say, "Oh ye of great faith." So there's the first centurion. Let's look at another one. A second centurion was standing at the foot of the cross of Calvary. It may have been that this particular individual was the very individual who Pilate handed over to crucify the Christ. So he was with Jesus from those early morning hours all the way until Jesus drew his final breath. I wonder what he saw. In fact, we know some of the things that he saw, don't we? Here's one of the things that he saw. He saw the viciousness and the wickedness of humanity that day, didn't he? Here were individuals who were willing to take an innocent man and cry out over and over and over again, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Mocking the Son of God to his face. Being willing to have that man scourged, being willing to have that man smitten, being willing to have that man shed his lifeblood, even though he was totally innocent. He saw the vileness of humanity. But secondly, he also saw and heard the words of Jesus, didn't he? Seven words Jesus spoke from the cross of Calvary. One of them being this: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine being a Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross and hearing every word that Jesus spoke that day? He saw the darkness that fell upon the land at 12 o'clock. A darkness that hid the sun from view. A darkness came over all of Israel that day. Even though it was supposed to be the height of the sun's strength, and yet the sun was darkened, was it not? He saw that 3 hours. And he also saw the faith of Jesus as he gasped his last breath and said, "Father, into thine hand I commend my spirit." What's amazing about this centurion is that upon seeing all of this, upon hearing all of this, he opens his mouth right there at the foot of the cross and makes an unbelievable confession. That confession is recorded by Matthew. That confession is recorded by Mark's gospel as well. In Matthew 27, verse 54, the Bible says that that centurion stood there at the foot of the cross looking at the dead body of Jesus and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." My question is this: what was it that convinced him? Wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't you like to talk to him? What did you see? What did you witness? What did you experience that day? What did you hear that brought you to that particular conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God? Folks, that particular confession in that day could get you killed. Individuals didn't confess that Jesus is the Son of the living God in that day. And yet he openly pronounced it at the foot of Calvary. We live in a society today where it's fairly easy still to confess Jesus as Lord, isn't it? In fact, we must do that if we're going to experience salvation, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You and I have to stand before men and publicly proclaim our faith. Yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's not that hard here, but it is growing increasingly more difficult, is it not? You might find it hard to say it in a public school today. You might find it hard to say as a chaplain in the military today. You might even go into some of our places of government and find it difficult to acknowledge Jesus is the Son of the living God without being told to hush, without being told that you could be threatened with some kind of sentence or fine for having done so. It's amazing, isn't it? This man took the risk. Based upon the evidence, he made the confession. And you and I, regardless of what transpires in our society, regardless of how bad it is, you and I must stand and forever and ever say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We go just a little bit further and we read about another centurion. This time, it involves the craving of the body of Jesus. We know that after Jesus died, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and the Bible says craves his body. What he means by that is this: he desires to have his body for burial. It almost sounds as if he is begging and pleading so he can do this, doesn't he? We continue to read the text. The text says that Pilate marveled that Jesus was dead already. Crucifixion was supposed to be a long, drawn-out process. There were individuals who could be crucified on a Monday and still be alive on Friday or Saturday of that week. Here Jesus had only been pinned to the cross for 6 hours. And now a man desires his body because he's dead. Pilate couldn't believe it. He marveled. And notice what the text says. The text says that he sought confirmation by means of a centurion. And he called unto him a centurion, that he might know whether he had been any while dead. What's interesting is verse 45 says this, and when he knew it of the centurion, he gave him the body of Jesus. I wonder how many people Pilate trusted. Here's a man appointed to be king over the realm of Judah by the Roman government. Here's a man whose responsibility is very, very important. And he knew that Jesus was a rabble-rouser. He knew that Jesus had been the cause of much trouble in this particular nation. And what he is trying to do, he is trying to shut up all the commotion and all the problems and all the difficulties that Judea was having, because if they continued, Pilate's position would be in jeopardy. Finally, the man is dead. But only after 6 hours. Who can I trust? Who's going to verify this? Who's going to be the witness for me? Pilate's not going out there. So who does he send? He sends a centurion. And when he knew it of the centurion, apparently, centurions, even in the minds of Roman leaders, were men of high integrity. Whatever these individuals told you, you could bank on. You go home today and just look up the definition of integrity and what it means. Interesting word, and a very difficult word for mankind to live up to. And I don't care who you are. Integrity. An individual who is complete. An individual who is perfect. An individual who is sound. Another definition is this: one who is through and through. What they mean by that is this: an individual whose character is the same on the inside as it is on the outside. Sometimes we make this statement: what you see is what you get. He is the same in public as he is in private. He is the same in private as he is in public. There is absolutely nothing hypocritical about him. There is absolutely nothing that would shock you to know about him. What you see is what you get. A man of integrity. Hard to be that, isn't it? Other words we might use are honesty and trustworthy. A man who is sure. A person in whom you and I can put our full, complete confidence and it never be broken. Apparently, as far as the body of Jesus was concerned, this man had complete integrity, didn't he? Yes, Pilate, he's dead. Yes, Pilate, he's breathed his last. Yes, he's closed his eyes in death. And you can remove him from the cross. And Pilate released the body. We need to be people of integrity, don't we? We need to be individuals who, whatever you see, that's what you are. And that's not always easy to do because we fight our battles, don't we? David said in the long ago in Psalm 26, verse 1, "Judge me, O Lord." Now watch this. "For I have walked in mine integrity." Wow. Here is a man who knew that I am sound and solid through and through. And he did not hesitate to immediately call God to judge him for who he is. Could you do that this morning? Would you want the Lord to come right now and judge you based on your integrity? Wow. Let's look at another centurion. This one is probably the most common of all the centurions. The Bible says, "Now there was a man called Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian band." We all know him as the first Gentile convert, don't we? But what's interesting to me, not only was he the first Gentile convert, he was also a what? A centurion. Once we have a little knowledge about a centurion, we're not that surprised about them. They're good, honest, upright men of integrity. And here we read about another one, don't we? Cornelius is an interesting story. He received at least four things on this particular day in his life. First, he received a visit by an angel. "Cornelius, here's what I need you to do. I need you to dispatch some individuals and go find Peter in Joppa, because he's got a message for you. He's going to bring back words to tell you so that you and your house can be saved." Now that's interesting. I thought Cornelius was a religious man. The Bible says that he feared God. The Bible says that he gave alms. The Bible says that he prayed to God always. The Bible even says that he was a devout man. Wow. In our society today, we leave those kind of people alone, don't we? We think they're already saved. That's what everybody says. And yet, the angel comes to him and he says, "No, you're lost and you need to hear the words of Peter." And that's where he received his second blessing, didn't he? Peter comes. Oh yes, Peter has to be convinced by a vision himself. But Peter comes. He enters into that household. He has a group of individuals around him and he tells them exactly what needs to be done. But he received a third blessing, didn't he? the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was an outpouring upon that household, and those individuals began to speak in tongues. Why? To save them? No. Why? To convince them that they needed to obey the gospel? No. To convince the Jews that these men were acceptable candidates for conversion to Christ. The Jews needed to be the one convinced. Peter needed to be convinced. Those Jews that were with him needed to be convinced. So there's the outpouring of the Spirit. And lastly, on that day he received the forgiveness of his sins. Acts 10:48 says this, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Why did he do that? Because baptism is where forgiveness is found. Isn't that what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. The Apostle Paul, while he was Saul, was told the exact same thing. And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Peter is telling these Gentiles to do exactly what he told the Jews to do on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized. And they did and were saved from their sins. I find it interesting that Cornelius exhibits to us at least three interesting qualities, doesn't he? Number one, he was honest. He was honest. You know, he could have bucked up and said, "No, wait a minute, I'm already religious. I've already got a religion. I already have a God. I don't need this stuff you're peddling." He could have done that. That's not what he did. He was honest. Fine, I'll hear the testimony. Fine, I'll hear the evidence. Fine, I'm willing to listen to the Word of God. Second, he was willing, wasn't he? He immediately sent individuals to get Peter. And while they were gone, he gathered a group of individuals, family and friends around him, so that they too could be taught what Peter had to say. And he was submissive. He obeyed the gospel of Christ when he heard what needed to be done. We need more Corneliuses in our world today, don't we? Jesus says, "But that on good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience." Luke 8, verse 15. Those are the kind of people we need. Cornelius was good ground, fertile ground, honest ground. When the word of God was sown in his heart, he obeyed the gospel immediately that day, my friends. No waiting, but that day. He obeyed. Let's look at another centurion. We come all the way to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, and we have another centurion. Had Paul ever been scourged by the Romans unjustly? Oh, yes. In the city of Philippi, hadn't he? They took him, beat him, threw him in prison, and put his feet in stocks, didn't they? I bet after that experience, Paul told himself this, "That's never going to happen again, not if I can help it." Well, all of a sudden, we find ourselves in the city of Jerusalem on this particular occasion. The Jews see Paul, and guess what? Immediately, there is a conflict. There he is! There's the man who will not keep the law. There's the man who is teaching things contrary to the law. There's the man! Folks, the Jews rushed on Paul, and they were doing everything they could possibly do to kill him. They even were beating on him at that time. Fortunately, a chief captain of the Roman government was near. A chief captain. When he hears the commotion, he rushes in immediately. Gets all those individuals off Paul and begins to take Paul back into custody. Paul stops and he gives a defense before those Jews. Now we're in chapter 23. He gives that defense, I'm sorry, in chapter 22. He gives that defense before the Jews. After he's through, I don't know why the chief captain wasn't satisfied. Maybe he wanted to appease the Jews. Maybe he didn't think that Paul's defense was adequate. Whatever it was, he says, "I'm going to take this man and I am going to examine him by scourging." Folks, immediately they began to tie Paul up to have this done. And as they began to tie him with thongs, Paul spake to the centurion that stood by and said, "Is it lawful for you to beat a Roman and uncondemned?" Paul now appeals to Roman law. This ain't happening again. I've been through this once, and I'm not having this happen again. But what I find interesting is, who does he appeal to? He appeals to not the chief captain. He appeals to a centurion that stood by. Apparently, the chief captain has given this responsibility to this centurion. You make sure that this man is examined by scourging. But Paul throws a kink into the mix, doesn't he? Can you lawfully do this? I'm a Roman citizen. Is it lawful for you to take me and just beat me without any trial or anything? Now that Roman centurion, he could have done whatever he desired with Paul, couldn't he? He could have looked at Paul and he says, "I don't believe you're a Roman citizen," and he could have continued the beating. He could have thought in his mind, "You know, I'm just going to take a chance. My superiors told me to beat him, so I'm going to beat him." He could have done whatever he wanted to. But the Bible says, and when he heard that, he went and told the chief captain and said, "Take heed with this man, for he is a Roman." Wow. What's the lesson? Justice, isn't it? Here's a man who is going to heed the law regardless. I don't care what my superior has told me. I don't care if this is going to get me in trouble. I am not going to beat this man. The law says that a Roman must be tried. He cannot be beaten until he is tried. And I'm going to stand up for this man. So what does he do? He goes, he tells the chief captain, "Wait a minute, we can't do this. Take heed. You be careful. You're about to beat a Roman. And if you do that," folks, there could be severe consequences, couldn't there? Here's a man who manifests justice. Got a question. What is justice? Real simply, fairness or equality? Oh, we love to think of ourselves as being fair people, don't we? And what's amazing to me is how quickly you and I exhibit injustice on occasion. We hold one person so accountable to the law. And then all of a sudden, one of our friends, one of our family members, somebody we're close to, somebody we respect, does the same thing, and guess what? Oh, let's just bear with him for a while. And we bear with him, and we bear with him, and we bear with him, and we bear. And we never discipline him the way we held this other individual accountable. Oh, yes, the law is for our foes, but we can tweak the law and get around the law and manipulate the law for our friends. There's no impartiality when it comes to those people who are my enemies, those people who are distant from me. But guess what? Somebody close to me. A lot of partiality. Prejudice. Discrimination. Folks, we're not always a just people, are we? This man didn't know Paul from Adam. I don't know where that statement came from, but he didn't know him from Adam, did he? And yet when Paul appealed to the law of Rome, immediately that centurion was just in his application of the law. "But what doth the Lord require of thee, O man? But to walk justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." Hosea 6, verse 8. Did you hear that first requirement? To walk justly. I wish we had time to go into this man a lot more. The leadership of the centurion. Acts chapter 27, verse 1, the Apostle Paul is put on a ship, and we know where he's going, don't we? He's going to Italy, and he's going to the city of Rome to stand before Caesar. The Bible says that he and some other prisoners were headed there, and they were delivered into the hands of a man by the name of Julius, watch this, a centurion of the Augustus band. Wow. Augustus. That's a Caesar, is it not? Apparently, this man had very close ties to Caesar. Apparently, this individual was a man who served very closely to the Roman Caesars. A centurion of what band? The Augustus band. And yet, oh, what leadership he displayed. There's five things very quickly that we could talk about. First, his kindness to those under his care. It was going to be a little while before the ship set sail. So guess what this man immediately does? He's kind to the Apostle Paul. And he allows him to go and be with his friends and to be with his brothers in Christ prior to their leaving. Oh, he could have been an old harsh leader, couldn't he? You're a prisoner. You get on that boat, you sit down, you be quiet. You're not seeing anybody. Oh no, very kind with those in his care. Notice secondly, he listened to advice. Now that one took a while. Go read the story. The first advice he was given was this: don't you dare depart from this port we find ourselves in. We've already had a difficult time getting here, and if you go out there, guess what? There's going to be a massive storm at sea. He didn't listen. And he got stuck at sea, did he not? In an unbelievable storm. Days on end, that boat was in that storm. But he finally learned to take advice. And here was the advice that he was given. Nobody leaves the ship. Are you kidding me? We're in a storm, Paul. We got nothing. This boat's being torn asunder. And you want us all just to sit here? Yep, just sit here. Why? Because God's told me as long as you stay in the boat, everything's fine. That centurion didn't even know Paul's God. But guess what he did? He listened to the advice of Paul on that occasion. Another thing he was willing to do is take some risks. They were nearing the shore. And there were other Roman officials on that boat. And they knew that the thing that we're going to have to do if we're going to save our lives is we're going to have to jump off this ship and go and swim as hard as we can toward land. But we've got a bunch of prisoners on here. If one of them escapes, guess what? It could be our life. So they counseled to do away with all the prisoners. Let's just kill them. Guess what? The centurion took a risk and said, no, 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 no. Paul said, nobody's going to die. Everybody's going to stay alive. All we've got to do is get in the water and get to land. And he took a risk, and every man was saved, wasn't he? Another thing that he did, he rewarded those who had done well. The Apostle Paul had done well during this particular time. They finally get to Rome, and what does this centurion do? He doesn't send Paul off with the rest of the prisoners. Oh no, he puts Paul in his own house for the next 2 years, chained to a Roman guard. But here's the real key to his leadership. He was willing to follow those individuals that were less in rank than he. Wow. See, here's a man who demonstrates what true leadership is. And we could take any one of those principles and apply them, couldn't we? But a true leader is a man who understands, yes, I have a position, and yes, I have power, and yes, I have authority, but guess what? There are times when other people know better than I do, and I need to listen. You know, sometimes people are more knowledgeable in areas than I am. That doesn't take much for me as a preacher. You get beyond the Bible, Vic don't know much. So I got to listen to people. There are other people in our world who have skills that I have absolutely no idea about. but they're close to me. And guess what? As a leader, they can give me some wonderful advice and show me how to do some wonderful things for the cause of Christ. If what? If I'll listen. Jesus was a powerful leader, wasn't he? But my question is this, what form of leadership did he take? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a dictator. Is that what your Bible says? Took upon him the form of a know-it-all. Took upon him the form of a Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. No, took upon him the form of a servant. That's the kind of leadership that Jesus manifested while on earth. And it's the kind of leadership this centurion had on this particular occasion. Wow. Told you, the New Testament presents us some pretty positive views of centurions, doesn't it? Just amazing to me. And we could go into every one of these in great detail. Just look at the things summarized. A centurion with faith. A centurion who's willing to make the good confession. A centurion who had integrity. A centurion who, when he heard the gospel of Christ, was willing to be obedient thereunto and convert. A centurion who was just with those in his charge. And a centurion who was a true leader of men. I don't know about you, it don't get much better than that, does it? If I wanted individuals to follow any centurion, guess which one it would be? Old Cornelius, wouldn't you? Here's a man who's religious, who's presented the true gospel of Christ, and does not hesitate to obey the gospel. The Holy Spirit came upon that household. I can just see old Peter. Wow. These individuals are acceptable to the Almighty God. And he says this, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10, 47 and 48. Today when we talk about conversion, we tell individuals to believe in the Christ, to repent of sins, to confess the precious name of Jesus. And then we tell them exactly what Peter said on Pentecost and to Cornelius. You must be baptized. Are there some here today who need to do that, who need the forgiveness of their sins? Don't leave this place lost. Maybe you're an erring child of God. You've not been faithful. You've sinned and you need to ask God forgiveness. Maybe you need to rededicate yourself to the cause of Christ. Maybe there's a prayer that you have, and we can help you. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?
Who will follow Jesus standing for the right, holding up his banner?